Okay, now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 16? Romans 12, 16. Are there any announcements or anything that we need to go over tonight? Your cat's birthday. Yeah, it is. It's my anniversary. Yeah, 31 years. Thank you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'd do it all again. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, the next few moments, as you know, will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, troubles of the day. Put your mind now toward thinking, concentrating on the objective in front of us and not upon those things. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful to assemble together as members one of another in one body of in Christ. We thank you for the living union dynamic that occurs as we do gather together in this sonship church and assembly. We thank you for the provision of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary that has provided for us such great redemption that has included us being adopted as sons and living in a sonship status before you. We know that the objective here is to gain your heart and to have your heart imparted and installed in ours so that we can be like father, like son, like daughter, like father. We thank you for that opportunity. You didn't have to do that as being God and who you are. You have really gone to every measure possible to make this living union dynamic reality. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your inerrant, infallible word, that we don't have to retranslate it, we don't have to look for easier, better to understand language, but that you have precisely preserved your word in this King James Bible. We thank you for all of these matters that allow us to be educated as sons tonight, especially the leading of the Spirit, and we just pray as we continue on through this completion of this form of doctrine that we would have your wisdom and understanding in all the matters of it. We pray for its effectual work and for it to do its job, that we can come to the point where we can say that we have now our fundamental instruction of wisdom. We pray all of these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Oh, there you are. Sneaking in here on us and everything. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. We are now looking at the sixth component of our instruction of wisdom, the final component of our instruction of wisdom. So we're about ready to reach another milestone in our being educated as sons, and it's going to be something that we can celebrate here, and I think would be an appropriate time when we're done with it all to have a Lord's table, a communion service, that we can bring all of our instruction of wisdom to bear upon it and have much more to say and appreciate about it. So that's something as a coming attraction that we will get here after the next few Bible classes, when we complete verse 16. On Sunday morning, we read from verse 1, actually all the way down through verse 16, just to get in our thinking once again the whole layout of our initial instruction of godly wisdom. And as we come now to this sixth component, it's very simple. It has three sentences to it, but they're very, very important for what will be attached to them as we go on through our sonship education. So verse 16 says, once again, very simply, it says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And as you see on the board in our simple outline that we started all those many classes ago when we first started verse 3 up there, we now have come to the final and sixth component. And as we indicated when we first went over this, that this is dealing once again with the generation of godly love or God's, what he values and what he esteems to be used by us as sons as one of the great decision-making skill sets that we will acquire from him. And therefore, we've learned about godly love, not just learned about it, we've had it brought into existence in our inner man in its selflessness, its kindness, its being tender-hearted, and all the things that we have gone through in the first five components. And now we get to the final component, and that is, as we first talked about it, we talked about it as being godly love among others in difficult circumstances, especially in the center or middle section there of verse 16, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And we, on Sunday, we went back and actually was able to state this a little bit more precisely as we started to do the introduction, and this introduction is going to also combine itself as a pre-doctrinal exhortation for you to see the importance of getting this, to not allow yourself to have anything come between you and getting these components down and operating and functioning properly in your inner man so that you can move on without problems and not have some of the difficulties that, for instance, the Corinthians had or that the Galatians had, but that you will gain the effectual working of this in its complete form. And its sense and sequence is very critical, because you can't really get the effectual working of Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 without the first 15 verses operating properly. It's just not going to happen. And so that's one of the things that is, I think, fascinating about how God wrote his book and how his curriculum has been written and developed and its sense and sequence, but it also is to the chagrin of a lot of Christians who don't like hearing that because of their hunt-and-peck system and thinking that the Bible is just a collection of random truisms and good stories and things like that to learn some philosophy from. But this really isn't at all what's going on, and God has some real precision involved in this. And so the sense and sequence is very critical. We'll come back to that later on, but as we looked at verse 16, and we were able to say, as we looked at it, that it certainly is talking, once again, we've returned kind of to the issue of dealing with ourselves in the local assembly as saints, as sons and daughters in the assembly, because we have that terminology of the first sentence, be of the same mind one toward another. And that one toward another isn't just anyone in general, but it's you and I as we are in the local assembly in which we gather. And so because of that, we were able to say this with a little bit more precision, and that is that verse 16 is going to deal with godly love among other saints of what Paul calls, what God has the Apostle Paul call here, saints of low estate. And this is really important that we understand and appreciate that. So what we've done is we've taken verse 16 and we've looked at it now and broken it down some, and we've broken it into its sections, but it really does bring us full circle. And as we've been instructed in wisdom, our Father has wisely taught it to us in a circular fashion. In other words, He's surrounded us. We're encompassed by that wisdom, so that there's no detail of our lives that we cannot go to and take this wisdom and have something of it to bear upon the way in which we make decisions. And this is just the very beginning of it. This is, well, it's not scratching the surface, but it's still at the surface, and it's going to get much deeper than this as we go on. And I'm talking about just through Romans before we get to the end of the book of Romans. But it's still very critical, because I illustrate it this way, but this sixth component is going to make it so that it can actually, I don't have enough room on the board to draw this, but if you can imagine another circle, and here's the top of it coming up here, it's going to attach itself to that sixth component. And actually, you could flip it over to where the next component is going to sit on top of this, and the next component's going to sit on top of that, and you can see how horrible I am at drawing anything. But it does. Everything attaches itself to something else. And so it's real critical that it's critical to get them all, but especially here to get that first one and get that sixth one so that you have those things that attach themselves to the components that, and the form of doctrine that's going to be coming up, because God certainly has designed this to all dovetail together, to perfectly latch itself and connect itself to every other doctrine, so that you're not ever, ever in your Christian life, in your sonship life, you never learn God's Word compartmentally. You never learn it categorically. And that whole categorical system just feeds compartmentalized thinking, and that's not how God thinks, that's not how He writes. He didn't write His Word that way. That is the concoction of men. And so that's to take God's Word and make it into a science called theology, which will never get you anywhere. So this is the sixth component, and it's very critical to what we're going to be dealing with. And we have broken it down very simply into its constituent parts that make up godliness, that make up the issue of godly edifying. There's something going to be addressed into the way you think, the way you live, and the way you labor with your Father. And the thinking is that first sentence, be of the same mind one toward another. The conduct and behavior that is a natural outlet to that preparatory mindset is to mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And that will have you then taking that godly thinking and conduct and behavior and working and laboring with God in His operations as you are not wise in your own conceits. And that describes what you are as you labor in the local assembly with one another with that kind of conduct and behavior and that kind of thinking. We'll just deal with that when the time comes. But one of the things that we've been doing is, since, and this forms really the core of an exhortation to you that should really make this to be the thing that you want to grab a hold of by the time we get done with tonight's classes and Sunday's classes, that this is something that you really desire. You see that there is a grave need for this, and there is. You'll learn very quickly that when God first told you that you were, just as your body is one body, and to get that body thinking, you were to think about your physical body, and as you have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we then, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. When you first got that body thinking going, and some things began to dawn on you, and you began to realize that a local assembly, large as it is, but more importantly, small as it is, a local assembly has been designed by God to do something more than its most fundamental, basic, and really the gem of what it does, the most important aspect of what it does, is where you come as a classroom to be taught and instructed in God's Word. But there's more that it can do than that. There's more that your body can do. And your perception of that should also be heightened just based upon your sonship establishment, that you know that this is an institution, and every institution God has ever invented has got capacity to it and ability to it for you to be trained with this curriculum, operating within it, and be trained for a position in the heavenly places. And one of the things I want you, I know some of you who follow very, very closely everything that's going on, I just want to challenge your thinking a little bit to start to allow yourself to realize that you spend some time rolling it over in your mind and thinking about what you were told back there in Romans 8, that the condition of the creature was in, little as it was, it wasn't a lot, but it was enough for you to be able to begin to realize, as you're trained in something here, it can be put to use out in the creature because that particular skill set is not there. And you have potential for problems to exist in it. And they, by the way, if my understanding is correct, they exist that way now horribly. It's a mess out there. And I'm not talking about what you can physically see in a telescope. That's a mess too. You've got gases and heat and cold and darkness and all kinds of unlivable conditions out there, but I'm talking about the intelligentsia of what you even cannot see with a physical eye or with a telescope or anything along those lines. That whole intelligentsia that makes up the creature is a downright goofed up mess. And just as you, the only thing that you can kind of compare it to is our federal government or even local government. You've got, anytime you've got levels, right? You've got levels of responsibility and levels of administration. That's just incredible fertile territory for all kinds of problems to begin to arise. Jealousy, pettiness, vindictiveness, sniping at one another, hatefulness, all kinds of things that just throw wrenches in the gears to bring what God designed to be not only a smoothly operating entity, living creature, but what he also designed to completely manifest who he is, to be able to put on display his glory to a degree that's never been seen before. And so I'm just saying some of these things without trying to get too far involved in them, because my thinking will trail off real quick in them. But those are things that really excite me when I see this particular verse, and I know what it's designed to do. I know what it prepares for. It becomes extremely exciting to not only see it, the crying of Abba Father to get it, but also the natural need and desire we have to have as a local assembly. Without verse 16, we've got a major problem. And that's what I want to get you to see in the introduction and in the exhortation. And that's what we're going to see as we began last time to examine some things about this verse that I don't, in my mind anyway, perceive as being a violation of following the sense and sequence of it. But we have terminology that we've never encountered before. And that most of that terminology occurs in this middle section here. Mind not high things. Condescend. Men of low estate. Those are terms that we haven't encountered yet in the book of Romans and in our sonship curriculum and education. And it's not really a violation of sense and sequence to try to nail some of these things down. There's no explanation of them. They're to be understood before we even get there. So spending some time in this, because we really have some vocabulary control issues, we need to make sure that we understand that terminology before we get to it and have to deal with it in its placement within the context and within the curriculum. And so when we ended last time, we talked about that what we're going to begin doing tonight is to, at this point, take up probably one of the most skull-scratching issues in this middle section. What in the world does this mean, men of low estate? What is that all about, especially this word estate? And so I told you last time that we were going to look at that, but like everything else, there's no terminology there that's out of our vocabulary range. If you had to take a test and define things, even without looking at a dictionary, you could come up with probably a passable definition for all of these terms. You're familiar with them. But as always, we're not interested in what they mean to Webster so much, or what they mean to the OED, or what they mean to anybody else. Certainly not what they mean to a Bible scholar or to a Greek scholar. But what do they mean to God? What do they mean to Him? When God talks about men of low estate, mind not high things, what are the high things He's talking about? What is the low estate issue that He's talking about? In other words, we need to appreciate and understand the terminology in this middle section especially, and as well as in all of verse, but in this particular context, because this verse sets in a context, and it can't be ripped out of it. It's linked to its context. So we're not talking about low estate just in any old way. We're talking about men of low estate in this particular context. And to do that, you kind of have to start outward and work your way in. And so what we're going to do is, we are going to do what you and I are familiar with now for many years now with my kind of teaching. We're going to define it, but then we're going to work it down to get a working definition. And that working definition is going to take into consideration the context in which this sits. So when we deal with the issue, that word up there, and I had to put it way up there because we're going to wind up having this thing completely full, but don't be scared about that because I made it really big so Steve could see it. When you look at the word estate, when you think about that word estate, what does estate mean? Status, that's good. Something that you own, you usually own an estate. Good. That's good. An inheritance, yeah. Doesn't that word always, it almost always triggers that, doesn't it? Your inheritance.
Orders or classes of men in society or government.
Orders or classes of men in what?
Society or government.
Society or government. Yeah, that's good. Good definition. You all always know where I'm going to go to get my information. Did you get that from Webster? That was from 1812? Yeah. Or 1828? Okay. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Noah was great about that. Because he quotes the Bible to back up his definitions. Right. That's good. Anybody else got anything to add? Oh, okay. In French, they have patrimony. Is that the word they use for estate?
Estate would be patrimoine. It means something that has come down from your father and it's your estate.
Okay.
The other ones are movable estates, like things you can sell and whatever, but there's something that belongs to the, let's say, to you in Indiana, your father left you the house and the land. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. That's great.
Yeah. He's talking about it. But they put the name of the father in patrimoine. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I know your expertise in French gives you a leg up. It does, though, because so many of our words have French derivatives or Latin. Probably two of the, and this does. And if you go back and look at it as it's derived from the French and from the Latin, I didn't put the French and Latin expressions up there, but it comes down to us before it jumps into the state that we find our English in today. It comes from the French and the old Latin, where it meant the word that was used for it, state, or something set or fixed. Your estate was something that, just like you were talking about with the father giving it in an inheritance, it's set, it's fixed. And from that general etymology, as Katie said, some of the things I gleaned out of Webster's 1828, as Webster says, in the general sense, the word estate does mean it's a fixedness or a fixed condition or state. We see that in the word itself, state. But we use the word state and estate differently. They're very, very close. But even someone who's not thinking about etymology or words at all, your typical average person, English-speaking person, will reserve one for a particular context and use one in another context. And that's what's interesting about this, because God does too. But from this general sense of something that's fixed or a fixed condition or a state, Noah Webster went on to say that it's the condition or circumstances of any person or thing, and I like that he used the expression, whether high or low. Did you see that in Webster's? Yeah. The condition or circumstances of any person or thing, whether high or low. Now that's general. And that's good because it's starting the ball rolling. And so this is one of those English words, though, that we do have some problems with. And when I say some problems, what I mean is this is one of our English language words that over time has, it's been like so many English words, it has a very broad path that it can use. It can be used in many different ways. One of the problems in the degeneracy of the English language over time is the narrowing of word definitions to become almost standardized to mean only one thing. And the word estate has lost, it's not totally, it hadn't been beaten up quite as bad as some words, but it certainly has lost a lot of its meaning and has been narrowed down to almost mean one thing. And just as one of the first things that came to mind with Steve back there, and it was with me when I see the word estate, we almost today commonly think of the word estate as meaning a person's interests or his holdings, right? You're talking about an estate. It's almost comical if you're talking about someone like me. But I know Cindy and I, you get to that point in life where you have to start thinking about a will, you know, and the poor kids, it's just going to be picked through the leftovers because there's not going to be much to leave. But you still have to do that because we live in a country more and more that is going to dictate where money goes, where land goes, where houses go. And if you don't have that thing with buttoned up so airtight that there's no loophole in it, the state's going to get theirs and probably take most of it. So it does have that first recognition that we're talking usually when I think of an estate, I'm thinking of rich people. I'm thinking of people of wealth that have money and land and castles and all of these kind of, you know, the Vanderbilts. Now that's an estate. My home, that's almost comical to call it an estate, but it is to me, and it fits the definition. It's the condition or circumstance I'm in. Whether it's high or low, it can still be called an estate. And usually we think of that, of a person's worldly possessions. We think when we hear the word estate, most commonly of a person's fortune, his real estate, his money, his houses, his lands, his possessions. A man's estate is commonly today, the word estate has been so narrowed to almost a legal sense or a courtroom sense that it's commonly thought of today only as what a person owns or possesses that gets divided up upon his death to those in his will for an inheritance, or if not in his will, to be seized by the state if he doesn't have a will. And that's why we, for example, talk about, I know Luke's not here tonight, but he often, most of the auctions, a lot of the auctions he's involved with are called estate auctions. So it's an auction that for various reasons, either the family wants it auctioned that way, or the law has come in and seized it and said, we're going to disperse this through an auction, but we're going to take everything the guy owned, his personal possessions, his house, his land, and we're going to auction it off. You have estate sales. When you sit down, sometimes some of you may have sat down with a lawyer or somebody who's skilled in doing this and done what's called estate planning. And you're talking about your possessions and your holdings and those kinds of things. But the word estate can actually mean more than that. It has a broader meaning than that. In fact, the truth of the matter is that's not even its most basic meaning or fundamental meaning at all. As we see on the board, its most fundamental meaning is that it's a state, it's a fixed condition or a circumstance that a person is in. It's any of any person or thing, whether they're high or low, it can be, when you're talking about the condition, circumstance, the state that they're in, that can be called the whole thing could be called their estate. When you look at the Oxford English Dictionary, they add a little bit to this. It says there that an estate is a state or condition in general whether material or moral, bodily or mental. I know we oftentimes talk about our mental state, but you can talk about a person's estate and not at all talk about their money or their wealth or their home or house. But it can also, it's broader than that. And this is one of the most general meanings when you go to the OED. That it can be talking about their material possessions for sure, but it also talks about their moral, bodily, or mental possessions. So that crosses a line that most people never cross when they think about a person's estate. And we'll get back to that. The OED goes on to say that an estate is a person's status, standing, position. This is very similar to what Katie was talking about. In the world, the degree of rank or dignity, his class. When you're talking about class, we use another word for that sometimes. His standing in society, his societal standing. You can talk about somebody's societal standing in terms of that's part of their estate. Order or rank in a community. So what I wanted you to see here is to start widening your understanding of the word estate, to embrace more than just simply the financial or material holdings that a person has. The more common way, more often than not, the way in which we most often think about the word estate is in connection with material possessions that might belong to a person. If they had a lot of possessions, we would talk about their being in high estate. That's the way the world talks about it. But God is going to talk about it a little bit differently. He's going to talk about high estate and low estate in terms that He wants a son to wisely think about and operate upon. But we would talk about some, and I can think about people that I grew up with and their fathers and some of the families that surrounded me in the little town that I grew up in. None of us were wealthy. Most of us were low middle class. Then there were parts of the town, like every little town, where you had just the poorest people in the town. They lived there. But nobody was really wealthy. But there were people there that when I think back to them, I would think of them as having high estate in these kind of terms, even though they didn't have much in the way of material possessions. Even if they only possessed few possessions, they could still be talked about. But more generally, it's that possession issue that we term as being either high estate. If they only have few possessions, we talk about being of low estate. But that is not going to adequately handle Romans 12 and verse 16. It's not good enough in the way in which God has the Apostle Paul use this word, not only in this context, but as he uses it in other places as well. And it doesn't tell us what this means to God. It starts getting the issue on the table, but we need to make sure that we've got down the working definition of it that fits the context in which God is using it. Matter of fact, when it comes to the word estate up there, Paul only uses this word one other time in his letters. In our curriculum, in his writings of the 13 letters, he only uses it one other time, and it's in level 2 of Sonship Education over in the book of Colossians. Now, Paul does, I'm going to say this in case somebody, inevitably, probably nobody in this assembly because you know me so for so long, but somebody is going to write me. And they're going to say, Paul actually used the word estate one other time, but it's not in his writings. It was in his verbal argument, and I know he did. He used the word estate when he was making a defense when he was in Jerusalem over in Acts 22. And over in Acts 22, they're about ready to kill him, in Jerusalem. They're going to take him out and kill him. And before they try to do that, before he can get away, he hushes the crowd down, and then he has one of those great times in which he presents the gospel and his own conversion and all of that kind of thing. And in that, he does use the word estate. But Paul uses, though he uses the word estate here and only the other time in Colossians, he uses the word state several times. In fact, he uses the word state four times. He uses them three times in Philippians, and he uses the word state once in Colossians. And the reason I bring that up is because it's interesting the way in which Paul uses both the word state and estate in those two adjoining epistles. And in fact, you can come back and look at them. Philippians and Colossians, come over to Philippians chapter 2. These two adjoining epistles of Philippians and Colossians in level 2 of our Sonship Education, it's interesting that the way Paul uses and talks to the Philippians this way. Come over to and just pick it up at Philippians chapter 2 and come down and pick it up at verse 19. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus," that's Timothy, "shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." All right? He used the word state. He's going to send Timothy to them, and he will naturally care for their state. Paul wants to know. He's always wanting to know. He sends these feeders out, these guys who, these runners who are able to come back and report to him. How is this assembly doing? And how is that assembly doing? And he's got great care and concern for them. And by the way, that issue alone is almost never understood properly. People think that they superimpose the love, the care, the concern, and all of those words that go along with such things like that. They superimpose the world's idea. Well, Paul's heart, he'd been saved, Jesus came in, and now he's just bubbling over in love and care and concern and all of these kinds of things. Well, yeah, but he didn't get it from Hallmark cards, and he didn't get it from watching a lot of Little House on the Prairie, and he didn't get it from Mommy and from Daddy and from Grandpa and Grandma and Santa Claus. He got, this is godly love being used as it's been honed to a razor-sharp instrument of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. And Paul, there's understanding why Paul was caring and concerning and so desperate to know how all these assemblies were doing. It's like having one candle lit in an enormous warehouse, and that's the only light that you've got on it. It's not that it's untrue, it's just that it's so small of the part of the whole picture that you're almost totally dark as to what's going on here. Folks, that's what we're going to get our eyes open to here, of why he was so crazy about how is this assembly doing. And that's because he knew what it was designed to do. And as a son, being educated as a son, it began to matter to him, not just because it was a sister church, but because it was a sonship assembly. And I may be talking way out of turn here, and maybe this is all just going over your head for the moment, but there's far more to it than meets the eye. And he wanted Timothy to report to him, and he wants to know their state. Now come over to the next book in Colossians chapter 4. When it comes to the Colossians, what he's concerned about in connection with them, and we're not going to get into the details of why or anything with the Philippians and the Colossians, but I'm just doing this to draw up your attention to the fact that the Bible uses these words not as just randomly thrown in here and there, but it's being very discriminatory in how it uses them. Come down and pick it up at, he uses the word state, as a matter of fact, in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, This is chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 7. Who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 8, whom I have sent unto you. Here's another one of Paul's team that had been educated as a son that knew what was really going on. And he says, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Let's see. That's really all we need to do right there. But what he's concerned about in connection with them, with the Colossians, he wants to know their estate. So I'm just bringing that to your attention so that you can see those two words, state and estate, they really are slightly different. Granted, they are very, very close, and they come from the same root, and there's a great deal of commonness between the two. But there is a discriminating difference, and I want you to see that. In fact, the word state, right on our board, you have it right up from the French and the Latin. You have it mentioned several times on the board. You can't hardly define estate without saying that it's a state. And you have to use the word state in defining the word estate, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. So what has to be recognized is this. When you are going to define the word estate, you have to use the word state almost to do it. Nothing wrong with that. But it tells you something. It tells you that state and estate aren't exactly the same, and it tells you something more that I'm after here, and that is that you have to recognize that the word state, is it above or beneath estate, so to speak? That's probably a bad way to say it. State is a species of an estate. In other words, let me put it very simply. My understanding is what you need to recognize right now, which is your next little step to getting to the context of a working definition, is that someone's state is part of their estate. Someone's state is part of their overall state, estate. The state is part of the overall estate. Therefore, this is simple but profound, I think, to getting where we want to go. Your estate is bigger than your state. And that's a discriminating difference, and it's a proper difference. Your estate is much bigger or bigger than your state. And with that basic recognition, just to pick up on something we saw here on the board looking at the definition of the word estate, and that being that an estate is really more than material possessions. It's more than material possessions. It also, as we saw the OED express it up here, it also has to do and touches upon moral, bodily, mental states. Those various states make up a person's overall estate. So what I'm telling you, folks, is you can talk about somebody's estate and never talk about their money, their holdings, their land, their buildings, their possessions. You can talk about their estate in a different way than that. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we're going to do. I'm saying it's possible to talk about somebody having an estate who has no land or personal possessions to speak of. They still have an estate, because estate covers other states that they're in. It covers their mental state. It covers their physical state. It covers their moral state, their intelligence state, their education state. And all those states together comprise their estate. So in that way, it gives us an understanding that the word estate is much broader than it normally gets dealt with. And that needs to be taken into account here in Romans in the way God uses the term in His Word. So when Paul talks about men of low estate, especially when he puts it in contrast, he talks about mind not high things, condescend to men of low estate, and he puts these two things almost in, like I've said before, it's almost as if they're polar opposites in that middle section or that middle sentence there in verse 16. You've got the issue of mind not high things. That's at one opposite end of the spectrum, but condescend to men of low estate. High things, low estate. You've got Paul talking about two opposite ends of the spectrum, so to speak. And what's important is that when you see up there, mind not, notice he doesn't say mind not a high thing, or mind not something high, or don't think too much about something that's really lofty. He uses mind not high things. He puts it in the plural, all right? And he's using this as one end of the spectrum. When Paul, in that middle section, talks about mind not high things and has the plural concept in view, in mind, with the high things, therefore, when he says condescend to men of low estate, it's supposed to be almost automatically understood that there are numerous things, plural, that could therefore qualify a man to be considered in low estate. Not just money, not just houses, not just possessions. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Your natural inclination is to automatically and rightly understand there's more numerous things that you can talk about that would qualify a man to be considered as being in a low estate. Now, what I want to point out at this point, we're not too far from the end of our first session, but this is very critical that we take these steps. And there's something really important to recognize here. This is going to be one of those things that it's going to be, you're going to slog through the first part of this. And when we get to the end of it, you're going to say, man, I'm glad I caught all that. Because you've got to catch the steps to get to the real kicker in all of this. And there is a kicker to it. Well, there is something very critical and important to recognize here about when you look at your Bible and you see the all the components that make up our instruction of wisdom, and you come to this last one, and you think for a moment about the way in which the sixth component is being taught to us. What we've had before it, that's why I wanted to go over, and I did several times, the five that preceded it. And you think about the way in which God expects you and I to perceive this sixth component, the way in which God expects its effectual working to effectually work within us. And as I pointed out to you, you have these two polar opposites, so to speak, of high things being on the one end and then low estate being on the other end. And our Father, the way in which you read this, along with all the other two verses that surround the middle section there, he said, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. When you think about the way in which that whole thing is being given to you, and in the middle, when it comes to conduct and behavior, you've got high things on one end and low estate on the other end. Our Father gives us this information in such a way that we recognize and always have to recognize ourselves, watch this, as being in the middle of it. Neither on the high end of it, nor on the low end of it. But you're somewhere in the middle. When you're in a local assembly situation, and you're going to utilize your godly wisdom, especially in connection with other saints who are in a low estate condition or situation, you've already come to the point where you realize in any given situation, at any given time, in the local assembly in which you gather, you're going to be somewhere in the middle. You're going to be maybe more up here, more down here, but you're going to be basically in the middle of it. That's the way that verse is given to you. It's given to you so in a way in which it's almost putting your position on the scale, putting you on the scale, getting your eyes looking through the middle part of both the high things and the low estate. You're in the middle. In other words, you're going to always be encountering other members of the church, the body of Christ, that are for whatever reason of a higher state than you are. And you're always going to be encountering other members of the church, the body of Christ, that for whatever reason are in a lower estate than you are. And that's going to become even more dramatic the longer we exist as a local assembly. And therefore, everything that verse 16 says is being said relative to ourselves. It's being said relative to you being in the center, looking up at both minding high things and the issue of having to condescend to men of low estate. You're in the middle. And it's all being said relative to yourself. And therefore, here's the reason this is important. Every member of the church, the body of Christ, every member, every saint in this local assembly can apply what verse 16 says. It's written in such a way so that no one is excluded. Every member of the body can apply it. For example, someone who I may look at as being of lower estate than I am. Let's use the lower estate example. I may look at someone and they may be of lower estate than I am. Well, guess what he looks at when he looks at me? He looks at me being higher estate than he is. And he may see someone who is of a lower estate than he himself is. This is one of those areas where it is relative to where you are. But it's done for a purpose. It's done so that no one, no member of this assembly can sit back and say, this isn't talking about me. Every one of you are involved in this. And all of us are going to be involved in it in a major way. So what's being said here is going to be applicable to every member of the church, the body of Christ, in a local assembly situation. No matter if they are of a higher estate themselves or if they are of a lower estate themselves, because there will always be some saint, sometime, somewhere in the assembly that you're going to encounter sometime that will be either higher or lower than you are. And so what we're talking about is the estate that we find ourselves in the local assembly. Guess where we're going with this? We're going to start solving the riddle that has been in your mind since we began Sonship Education. How in the world will this church work if new people ever come in here? And instead of praying they won't, and I'm not saying they ever will. There's a group up in Canada that's just six people, but they're an assembly, and this works for them as well. I was just briefly there, I was trying to think of an assembly that's a whole lot bigger than ours that's teaching sonship. I think Michael McDaniel's assemblies are bigger than ours. I know collectively the two groups that he teaches down there are twice our size, I think. They're going to have a bigger problem with this if they don't get it than we will. But we'll all have problems if we don't get it. So this is where it's going. This is the beginning of starting to deal with this issue. And God is going to start with wisdom. There's a wise way in which we deal with it. But it's going to get added to. There's a lot more to this. So we're about ready to stop, but what we're going to do in our next session then is we're going to get back to this issue, especially down here, of men of low estate. And again, just as we've come to realize, it's a much broader concept than what's most commonly recognized. And what we're going to have to do now is we're going to come along after we take a break and put a working definition to this. With everything that we've said now, we've covered some seemingly small areas, but they're very critical to get us to see that an estate is larger than a state, that everything that's being said here is said relative to us being in the middle, so to speak, of high things or low estate. Therefore, all of us can use it, all of us can apply it, and there's going to never be a time in which you as a son won't be able to utilize this kind of information, and this is going to be a big, big doctrine later on that is going to talk about how you and I, as a body, relate to one another properly, godly, not meddling, or I was going to say meddlesomely, I don't know if that's even a word, but properly, like a body is supposed to. So what we'll do is we'll go ahead and take our break right here, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to narrow this down to a working definition of it. And if we have time, I don't think we will, but on Sunday we will look at some examples of this in Paul's letters and what he's going to do. And what you're going to realize is there's an awful lot more going on in some of these verses that talk about care and concern for the saints and this kind of thing that goes way beyond just, I love you, you're my brother, you're my sister, I care for you, and I want God's best. God's best for you. God's best. There's something far, far more serious going on that has to do with not just individual edifying, but it goes beyond the edification of a son to the edification of an entire body of sons. So we'll stop right there and we'll let that cook for a few minutes, come back and we'll carry on.